So Genesis 36 in your copy of God's Word, we're walking through the book of Genesis one verse at a time. All right, and so here we go. This is a long chapter. It's a long chapter. If you count the number of verses, it's 43 verses. And we're going to cover this whole chapter today in one sermon, all 43 verses. Why? Well, because in my mind, this isn't really a chapter on which to spend more than one sermon. I think you'll probably agree with me. It's one of those chapters that you come to in your Bible reading, and maybe you skim over it. Maybe you groan just a little bit when you notice what you're about to read. Maybe you consider not reading it at all and just skip to the next one. Or maybe you label Genesis 36 as boring. But certainly you walk away from this passage of scripture and just for a moment, your mind asks that obvious question, what was the point of that? What was the point of that? See, look, I get that genealogies are not pleasure reading. But the reason we ask, what was the point of that, is because we know there had to be a point, don't we? And why is that? Why is it that we know there has to be a point? Well, it's really an obvious reason. Because it's in the Bible. Because it's in the Bible. So at Gospel Fellowship, we believe in the inspiration of every word of the entire Bible, which process Paul described as God-breathed, theopneustos, that the original writings of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments were completely error-free and incapable of containing mistakes or errant teaching, that the Bible is our final authority in faith and life, and that it is the supreme standard for any behavior or belief. That's what we say in our doctrinal statement, and we believe that. We believe that. And so if that's true, then Genesis 36 and every other chapter like it was put there by God for a reason. But we come to these genealogies and we get lost in the corn maze of sons and grandsons and ancient Hebrew names that sound like they were named during a sneeze. And we don't know who any of these people are, nor does the Bible tell us much more about them throughout the rest of Scripture. And we can't even follow the family tree in our minds because, well, we just don't want to. But I want you to know something. I want you to know that God didn't just decide to put a bunch of meaningless names into lists and scatter them randomly throughout his word so that he could bore us. Everything that his Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to write down was just exactly what God intended to reveal to us, his people. Everything. And so this morning, we are going to enter the corn maze. We're going to read and study Genesis 36. And we're going to do our best to understand what God intended his people to learn. Because whatever it is, we want to learn it. See, Genesis 36 is a bit of a divider. It's a dividing line between two lives, the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph. So often, when God is moving from the end of one of his chosen ones onto another, he'll sew up the last threads of the story with a genealogy. And he always has something to teach us. So as we sew up the last threads of Jacob's life, let's find out what God wanted to teach us about his twin brother, Esau. We've only seen Esau twice now since Jacob fled from him. The first time we saw Esau was 20 years later, 20 years after Jacob fled from him, when Esau met Jacob near the Jabbok River and hugged and kissed him and wept loudly because he had finally been reunited with his brother and that old grudge was gone. And then the last time we saw him was just in the previous chapter, chapter 35, when he and Jacob do what? They bury their father Isaac together. And so Genesis 36 is going to tie up the loose ends for us. In fact, it's going to help us understand some other Old Testament passages. We know that God gave us the genealogy of Ishmael, Isaac's brother. You remember that one? And we learned several things about God's people in that genealogy. And today will be no exception. God wants to teach us some things about himself and his people. And so the structure of the sermon this morning, all right, just so you can be prepped for it, it's going to be just slightly different than others. We're going to take some of these verses in chunks or in sections, and we'll do some exegesis so that we can understand who these people are and what's going on, and then we'll do some thinking about it. We'll see if we can't just determine what this passage teaches us about God, his people, and his purposes. The title of the sermon this morning is Whatever Happened to Esau? Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Okay, so we've been over this word generations before. We don't have to spend a long time on it. These are the generations of, and it's just talking about descendants. So future generations of Esau. It's the genealogy or the family tree of Esau. And it's when we see this phrase that we know we've entered the corn maze, right? We always know it. These are the generations of. Okay, so here we go. Whose descendants are these? Well, they're Esau's descendants. And the author takes the time to let us know that Esau and Edom are the same person. So just like Jacob's name was changed to Israel, Esau's name was changed to Edom. But Esau's name change wasn't given to him by God, as Jacob's was, but by man. And what does the name Esau mean, Esau? Well, if you remember, when Esau was born, and he was the firstborn, by the way, he came out of the womb with two very distinct physical characteristics for a baby. So first, he was red. He was red. And second, he was hairy. He was hairy. So Esau came out of the womb red and hairy. He was akin to King David, ruddy in appearance. And so that's where Esau got his name. His parents took one look at that red hairy baby and exclaimed, Esau. Now that seems a little weird to us. Okay, I'm not sure I would name a baby like that. But Esau's name was just a description of what he looked like. He was red. He was red. But what about the name Edom? So the Esau is Edom. What about that name? Why that name change? Okay, well, if you'll remember, there was another event in Esau's life, in his adult life, actually, not when he was a child, and it was a very significant event related to the color red. So Esau had come in from an unsuccessful hunt, and he was famished. He was really hungry, and Jacob was cooking up some amazing stew. It smelled very good. And do you remember the color of that stew? It was red. It was red lentil stew. That was the color. And Esau did something very shameful there at that pot of stew. He despised his rights as the firstborn, his birthright, so much that he traded it for a bowl of red lentil stew. And Genesis 25 records Esau's words as soon as he walked in from the field and saw the stew. This is what Esau said: let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And then there's this little commentary in that same verse that Moses writes in. This is what it says: therefore, his name was called Edom. So it was that exclamation by Esau for a bowl of red stew that changed his name from red and hairy to just plain old red. And so this genealogy is about the red man and his red descendants. It's about the nation that came from red. It's the red kingdom, the nation of red, the nation of Edom. All right, verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Okay, so as we get into this corn maze, I want you to get your drone out. I want you to fly it up to 100 feet in the air and take a drone's eye view of this section. So verses 2 and 3 is one section of this genealogy. Okay, it's one section, and it's the section that specifically names whom? Esau's wives. Okay, so if we take this genealogy in these bite-sized pieces, it's a little easier to wade into it. So up to this point, we've only looked at Esau and his wives, Esau and his wives. And he had three of them, three wives, Ada, Aholibamah, and Basemath. Ada, Aholibamah, and Basemath, three wives. And those three wives had three nationalities. What were those three nationalities? Well, Ada was a Hittite. She was a Hittite. Aholibamah was a Hivite, And Basemath was an Ishmaelite, So a Hittite, a Hivite, and an Ishmaelite, all right? Now, the identity and even the number of Esau's wives does get a little tricky. All right, and we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time on this today, but we're going to mention it. So there are two other passages in Genesis that name Esau's wives. Genesis 26 is one of them. So Genesis 26, 34 says, when Esau was 40 years old, listen, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So instead of a Hittite named Ada and a Hivite named Aholibamah, Genesis 26 records that Esau married a Hittite named Judith and a Hittite named Basemath. Okay, so now we're thoroughly confused. We have one Judith, two Basemaths, one Ada, and one Aholibamah. And then wait for this, in Genesis 28 and verse 9, we read, Esau went to Ishmael, okay, here's the Ishmaelite, and took his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Wait a second. So prior to Genesis 36, we have Judith the Hittite, Basemath the Hittite, and Mahalath the Ishmaelite. And then in Genesis 36, we all of a sudden have Ada the Hittite, Aholibamah the Hivite, and Basemath the Ishmaelite. And like I said, we aren't going to spend a lot of time on this. We could get into all the possible logistics of what was going on, but I'll just give a couple of quick possibilities, okay? So one is that Esau had more than three wives. He had more than three wives. This was totally possible. Perhaps Genesis 36 is only giving details about the wives that actually bore Esau children. So that's one explanation, more than three wives. But another explanation, I think this is more plausible, is perhaps that there were two different records of genealogies that Moses was drawing from. So maybe he was drawing one record of genealogies from the Israelites in one passage, and one, maybe in Genesis 36, was a record of a genealogy from the Edomites. So Moses had multiple sources that he was drawing from as he wrote Genesis. And just as Esau had two different names, so Ada could have been Basemath. It could have been a family name, Basemath. You see, in both records of that wife, Ada Basemath, Elon the Hittite is both Ada's father and Basemath's father. So they have a common father. So perhaps Ada of Genesis 36 and the Basemath of Genesis 26 were just one and the same. And the same could be true for Judith and Aholibamah. And the same could certainly be true and most likely is for the Genesis 36 Basemath and the Genesis 26 Mahalath, since both of them are called what? Ishmael's daughter and sister of Nebaioth, same person. So that's most likely the best explanation for these differences in names. All right, are you confused? Are you confused yet? There are other nitty-gritty details that we could get into there, but we'll just leave it at that. So in this chapter today, we're dealing with three wives of Esau. We're dealing with Ada the Hittite, Aholibamah the Hivite, and Basemath the Ishmaelite, and the descendants that come from these three wives. Now, we know a little bit about the Hittites, Hivites, and Ishmaelites, don't we? Abraham bought the field with a cave in it from Ephron the Hittite and buried Sarah there. And that's where Abraham was buried as well. So he bought land from the Hittites, all right? So that's Ada the Hittite. And of course, we know the Hivites, don't we? Remember Simeon and Levi murdered all the Hivite men in Shechem after Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah? So that's Aholibamah. And the Ishmaelites are easy. That's Isaac's brother Ishmael, son of Abraham, and Sarah's servant Hagar. All right, so those are the three wives. But I want to ask you something as we're getting lost in this corn maze. What is the most important part of verses 2 and 3, this section? Do you know what it is? It's the first 7 words of the verse. Look at it. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now, why is that important? What does that matter? Well, it was not only a rebellion on the part of Esau, and it not only caused great pain and angst for Esau's parents, but it also drew Esau's heart away from God and caused his line, his lineage, his descendants, his generations to become impure. See, Canaan, son of Ham, son of Noah, was cursed. God did not want his chosen people intermarrying with the daughters of the Canaanites. Abraham was married to Sarah. Where was she from? Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham sent his servant back, Eliezer, to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. Who is that? Rebekah from Haran. And Jacob went to Haran to marry Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah, obviously, so that he would not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. So as we begin to look at the generations of Esau, we're quickly reminded who they were. They are not God's chosen people. They are a part of the cursed son of Ham, Canaan. Verse 4. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Okay, so again, let's go back to our drone up there in the sky and get our bird's eye view back. So if verses 2 and 3 were Esau's wives, that section, what are verses 4 and 5? What section is verses 4 and 5? It's Esau's sons. Esau's sons. All right, so we're doing good so far, right? If we break this up into sections. And how many sons, pray tell, did Esau have, according to verses 4 and 5? Well, Ada the Hittite bore one son, Eliphaz. Basemath the Ishmaelite bore one son, Reuel. And Aholibamah the Hivite bore 3 sons, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. So how many sons did Esau have? 5 sons. Okay, so here's where we're at. Esau called Edom, verse 1. Esau married 3 wives, verses 2 and 3. And from those marriages came 5 sons, verses 4 and 5. Easy, right? All right, verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Okay, so here's the next section of verses. Verses 6 through 8. And by the way, if it would be helpful to you, you can mark these sections in your Bible, if that would be helpful. So we kind of step out of the genealogy for a moment, and the narrator is now giving us some commentary, some narrative. And it's really a familiar circumstance to us. So there were 2 other family units that had decided to separate from each other because their flocks and herds were too large and they were continually stepping on one another's toes. And who were those 2? Well, they were Abraham and Lot. So back in Genesis 13, Abraham took the hill country and Lot went to Sodom. Well, here in verses 6 through 8, Jacob is back in the promised land. And his family and his possessions are growing. And so are Esau's. Esau's possessions are growing too. So they're stepping on each other's toes. Their shepherds are getting into fights, most likely. And so Esau decides to make a move. And where does he go? Where does Esau go? Well, what does it say there in verse 6? He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. So he went to a different land. And to which land did he go? Well, he went into Seir. And what's significant about these verses? Here's what it is. Esau left the promised land. Jacob stayed in it. And remember, God had promised Jacob the promised land. He had covenanted with Jacob that he would receive the promised land as his own possession, but Esau had not been promised the land. So I don't think it's inconsequential here that Moses records that Esau went into a land away from his brother. And that land is a mountainous region south of the Dead Sea. That's Seir. Now, you might be a little confused with the timeline of Esau's move here. I was when I first read this, because in Genesis 33, when Jacob and Esau reunite, where was Esau living at the time? Do you remember? Where had he come from to meet Jacob with his 400 men? Well, he was in Edom already. He's already in Seir. So then if Esau's already in Seir prior to Jacob arriving in the Promised Land, then how does Genesis 36 make sense when it says that Esau separated from Jacob after Jacob had entered the Promised Land and not before? Well, I think there's a really simple explanation. Esau's kingdom was already spread out prior to Jacob arriving. I think that's the simplest explanation. So he had already conquered the mountainous region of Seir. And so he had a summer home in Canaan and a winter home in Seir. But when Jacob arrived in Canaan and started to spread out, oh, and killed all the inhabitants of Shechem, related to Oholibamah, Esau's wife, Esau decides to totally uproot himself from Canaan, sell his summer home, and move permanently to the mountains of Seir. All right, now that is a bit of conjecture, but it's a perfect way to make sense of the apparent contradiction here of Genesis 33 and Genesis 36 as we look at the timeline. So this chapter is not chronological. The events most likely span more than 100 years, maybe even hundreds of years. All right, but as I said, the important part of verses 6 through 8, this section, is that Esau leaves the Promised Land and Jacob stays. Remember, Esau was cut out of the covenantal blessing. The Promised Land belonged to Jacob and his descendants. All right, let's look at the next section, verse 9, verses 9 through 14. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. All right, so verses 2 and 3 were the who? The wives. Verses 4 and 5 were who? The sons. And now verses 9 through 14 are whom? The grandsons. The grandsons. Okay, so this is the third generation. See, it's a pretty easy genealogy to follow. So three wives, five sons, and how many grandsons? How many grandsons were there in verses 9 through 14? 10 grandsons. So Esau's son Eliphaz had 6 of those 10 grandsons, and Esau's son Reuel has 4 of those grandsons. So Esau had 10 grandsons. Now, it's interesting that in this section, Esau's sons by his Hivite wife, Oholibamah, never had any sons of their own. So Jeush, Jalam, and Korah are mentioned there again in verse 14. You saw them there, but no grandsons are recorded like Reuel and Eliphaz. So either the offspring of those three sons by Oholibamah, well, they just weren't important, so God decided not to name them. Or perhaps none of them bore any more sons. All right, now rest assured, we are not going through every single name in verses 9 through 14. Okay, some of you just wiped the sweat off your brow. Here's why. Here's why we're not going to go through every name. In all of verses 9 through 14, would you believe it if I told you that only 3 of those names are really important? Only 3 names in these 6 verses. 3 wives, 5 sons, 10 grandsons, and only 3 of them bear any significance at all. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's simple. Jeush, Jalam, Korah, Reuel, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah, other than a brief genealogy in 1 Chronicles, are never mentioned again in God's word. So God wanted us to know their names, and that's it. That's it. Now, I will point out here, because some of you are going to say, oh, they are mentioned again. I know one of you will go look for it, all right? Korah, Reuel, Zerah, and Shammah, those names come up again in the Old Testament, but they're not descendants of these men. They are actually Israelites. So you'll see the names again, but they aren't related. All right, we solved that. Now, the fact that we're only looking at 3 names here in verses 9 through 14 makes this section easier, doesn't it? Just 3 names. Can you work with me on that? Here they are: Eliphaz, Teman, and Amalek. Eliphaz, Teman, and Amalek. Those are the important ones. Now, Teman actually became a well-known location in the land of Edom. Obadiah talks about Teman. So does Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And it's usually in a negative, not a positive light. Teman was almost like a main city or a capital city within Edom as far as how those prophets refer to it. But there's one person in the Old Testament who was from Teman, or at least descended from Teman, and he bore the same name as Teman's father. And you might know him better as Eliphaz the Temanite. Eliphaz the Temanite, this was one of Job's friends that comforted him in his sickness and distress. Eliphaz the Temanite. And by the way, this might actually help us to date the book of Job. Job may have lived as a contemporary of Jacob and Esau, or perhaps years after them. And the story of Job may have taken place in the land of Edom. It just may have, in the mountains of Seir. So it's just an interesting connection that the son of Esau and Adah was Eliphaz, and the grandson was Teman, Eliphaz the Temanite. Okay, the other important name, the third name, is Amalek. And most likely Amalek was the father of what people group? What people group would Amalek have fathered? Well, the Amalekites. The Amalekites. And the Amalekites were no friend of Israel. In fact, there's a really wonderful story that you may remember where Israel is fighting a war and Moses is standing on top of a hill. And whenever Moses holds his staff in the air, Israel starts to win. But whenever he lowers his staff, Israel starts to lose. And so he needs some help because his arms are tired. So Aaron and Hur actually hold Moses' arms up so that Israel will prevail. And that particular battle was with the Amalekites. The Amalekites. And in Numbers 24, Balaam prophesied that, quote, the end of Amalek is utter destruction. All right, so that's Amalek. All right, that does it with this section, verses 9 through 14. So we've had wives, sons, and grandsons. That's where we're at, wives, sons, and grandsons. All right, verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are the chiefs. Now, I didn't expect you to follow all of that, so I'm just going to break it down for you. There's kind of a strange word here in verse 4, or rather in these four verses, that isn't really used elsewhere in Scripture much. It's the word chief. You probably noticed that it was used a bunch of times there in that section. And basically, this is just like saying the leader or the head of a family unit. So this was like a tribal leader, the chief of a tribe. And so here's our next section in this genealogy, the chiefs of Edom. So we've had a section on wives, a section on sons, a section on grandsons, and now verses 15 through 19, chiefs. And basically here, you kind of saw a bunch of names repeated. The chiefs are basically the grandsons. Okay, so it's like a repeat of the grandsons. You're probably sitting there going, we already read these names. Well, instead of the intent being to discuss who the grandsons were, the intent is now to discuss who the chiefs were. So these verses point out that the families have grown. The families have grown. In order for a grandson to become a chief, they've grown large enough and long enough. So all the grandsons becomes chief, and so did three of the sons, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. You see that in verse 18. Now, over what those last three, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah, became chiefs, if they had no descendants, well, it's a bit of a mystery. We don't know how the governmental structure was structured. Maybe they did have descendants and they just aren't recorded. Also, we won't get deep into this, but in verse 16, Korah, if you're looking at your bird's eye view, the printout, Korah is mentioned as being one of the sons of Eliphaz when really he was the son of Esau. So this could be a scribal error in copying, Or it could be that Korah was actually made a chief over part of Eliphaz's family, or simply that there was actually a seventh son of Eliphaz named Korah that hadn't been named earlier. All right, that's all on that. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Ana. He is the Ana who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Ana, Dishon, and Aholibama, the daughter of Ana. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. That was probably the most difficult section to read. All right. Okay, so you may have noticed that we have moved completely away from Esau's genealogy in verses 20 through 30. This section is actually a completely secular genealogy. So who are these people? Why are they in the middle of this genealogy? Well, these would be the indigenous people group that lived in Seir prior to Esau conquering the land. That's this section. But why is this genealogy in the chapter that's supposed to detail Esau's descendants? Why the Horites? Well, what do we learn in verses 20 through 30? You say, I didn't learn anything. Okay, I'll tell you what we learned. We learned that Esau actually intermarried with the people of Seir. Did you see a familiar name there in verse 25? Oholibama. Most likely that was Esau's wife that bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now, verse 20 calls this indigenous people group the Horites. But we remember earlier from verse 2, Oholibama is called a Hivite. So is she a Horite or a Hivite? And it could be that the terms Hittite, Hivite, and Horite were somewhat interchangeable, perhaps depending on the context. Now, we know that Esau conquered this people group. So he not only intermarried with them, but prior to intermarrying, he had actually conquered them. How do we know that? Well, we fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12, and this is what it says. Listen, please. The Horites also lived in Seir. We got that. Formerly. But the people of Esau, so that's the Edomites, dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. So the Horites were a conquered people group. That's why they're included in this genealogy. They were conquered, and then Esau, the Edomites, intermarried with the Horites. The Horites, Hivites, Hittites. All right? But if you're still wondering why the Horite genealogy is so important here, look no further than Genesis chapter 27 and verse 40. After Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau, what blessing did Isaac have left to give to Esau? You say, well, he didn't have a blessing left. You're right. This is what Isaac said. Listen, please. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. So Esau was told way back in Genesis chapter 27, when he was 77 years old, that he would live by a sword. And this section here in Genesis 36, verses 20 through 30, along with Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, tell us that he did just that. He conquered them. He conquered the Horites. He lived by a sword. All right, let's move on to the next section, verse 31 through 39. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Ovith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Okay, now this is our next section. All right, so can we recap? Do I still have you? We had wives, sons, grandsons, chiefs, the Horites, and now we have kings. We have kings. So verses 31 through 39 is a record of the first kings of the Edomites. And we don't really know anything about these kings. We just know their names and that they ruled in Edom. But I want you to notice something interesting about them, if you haven't already. They weren't dynasties. In other words, they weren't succeeded by their sons. So the succession to the throne was not a right by birth. Each succeeding king was from a different father. So that's just an interesting note there. One of the kings mentioned there in verse 33 is Bozra. He's one of the only kings that really gets mentioned throughout the rest of scripture. And Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of Bozra almost like they do about Teman, like it was a capital city or the capital city of Edom, Bozra. All right, one other thing to point out here is the prophecy to Sarah. Now this is cool. Remember the name Sarah means princess, right? And God had promised Abraham in Genesis 17 the following regarding his wife Sarah. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So even through that promise, even though that promise was most likely in regard to the Davidic kingship, we do see a partial fulfillment of that promise to Abraham right here in Genesis 36 in the kingship of the Edomites. But wait, there's more. There was also a prophecy given to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, regarding Esau. So Genesis 25 says this, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Indeed, what did Esau become? A nation, the red nation. So God's prophecy to Rebekah proved true in Genesis 36. Now, the other thing we don't know about verses 31 through 39 is when exactly these kings ruled. Some believe they ruled right up until Israel's first king, Saul. Some to their second king, David, while others believe they were quite a bit earlier than Israel's monarchy. In any event, this section begs the question, what's so important about listing out for us all of the kings of the Edomites? Well, it's a foreshadowing of the monarchy of Israel, isn't it? What does it say there in the second half of verse 31? Look at it with me, please. Before any king reigned over the Israelites. That's the point. Israel would have kings reign over them. God promised that to Jacob. In Genesis 35, God had said, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And it was actually the kings of the Edomites, among other kings, after which the nation of Israel would lust and long for a king, longing to have an earthly king over them. So the mention here of Israel's future kings is very important. And I think the integral part of why this section is included in Genesis 36. In fact, from the kings of Israel would come the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to our seventh and final section, and then we'll wrap things up with some important points, as long as I still have your attention. Verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. All right, two things quickly to notice about this last section. The first is that you might be wondering, why are we renaming the chiefs? We already read their names. And the answer is, we're not. We're not. These chiefs are actually different than the chiefs mentioned in verses 15 through 19. So the second thing that we ask then is, okay, who are these chiefs? Why are they named? Well, the last phrase of verse 43 may give us a clue. Perhaps these chiefs were divided by location rather than by family unit. So these chiefs are, quote, according to their dwelling places. But we're really at a loss because we simply don't know how the governmental structure was set up in Edom. All right, that's the nation of Edom, folks. That's the nation of Edom. These are the generations of Esau. But we're not done. I know I've kept you for a moment, but we're covering 43 verses. Just keep your thinking caps on for a few more minutes, okay? We have to tie all this together. We want to explore very briefly the meaning of Genesis 36. And I'm just going to kind of shotgun these, okay? We won't spend a whole lot of time on each one. But think with me. Think with me. And these reasons are in no particular order. And by the way, as we're going through the, as we were already going through the passage today, we covered a few other reasons for the inclusion of this genealogy. And one of them was the land, the land. This chapter highlights for us that the promised land was Israel's possession, while the Edomites left the land. Okay, here's some more reasons. So reason one for why is the genealogy of Esau in the Bible? Well, here it is. And I think this is powerful. God keeps his promises. You say you repeat that every Sunday. It's because the Bible repeats that every Lord's Day, or all the time, rather. God keeps his promises. God had said to Rebekah, two nations will come from you. And then God records for us a very long chapter going to great lengths to detail for us just how big this nation was. God indeed kept his promise to Sarah regarding kings and to Rebekah regarding a nation. And so if God will keep his promise regarding the lesser, Esau, how much more will he keep his promise regarding the greater, Jacob? God keeps his covenant promises and he will keep his new covenant promises to his church. All right, reason two. This chapter introduces us to and lays the groundwork for future encounters with Edom. So first, Edom would be enemies of Israel. Remember, Israel means God fights, and Israel would be a warrior nation. The prophet Obadiah speaks of Edom being judged for waging war against Israel. But also early on, God would look upon Edom with some degree of compassion. Moses would tell the people in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So reason two is that it lays the groundwork for future encounters with this nation. Reason three, perhaps Genesis 36 served as a reminder to the nation of Israel that they were not supposed to intermarry with the Canaanites. Don't you think so? That they were to be separate and distinct, and that they were God's holy and set apart possession. Reason four, God cared about Esau. God cared about Esau? I mean, God clearly made him into a mighty nation and prospered him. But there's another reason that God cares about Esau, and we see it in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12. God says that when Israel is restored in the millennial kingdom, that he will raise up the booth of David, quote, that they may possess, listen to this, the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Did you see that? The remnant of Edom. This is so cool to me. If I'm allowed to say the Bible is cool, I'm not trying to bring it down to man's level. It's just a descriptor of how I feel. Maybe that remnant of Edom in Amos 9 was from Job's line, and Eliphaz the Temanite. See, God still has a plan for the Edomites. There will literally be Gentile Edomites that most likely will enter heaven for all of eternity. It's amazing. God cared about Esau. All right, and the last reason I'll leave you with as to why Genesis 36 is in the Bible is reason number 5. Perhaps it was to make a contrast between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. See, Esau had it all, a mighty nation and prosperous bounty, but he was a lost man. And in contrast to the nation of Edom, Israel would do what? They would suffer persecution for 400 years in Egypt. What a contrast. See, we have to ask this question about Esau, and it's really a very important question that Jesus asked. Here it is. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? See, friend, Esau most likely lost his soul. He may have gained a mighty nation. He may have gained the world, but he lost his soul. And friend, without Christ, your soul is lost. It's lost. We're doomed without Christ. But if you would believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you can be saved. If it's the world we want to gain, if it's the world you want to gain, we lose every time. But when Christ is our prize, even if we lose the whole world, our gain is eternal. And Christian, listen to this. It's better to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of this world. And so I leave you with this. As we have pondered the question, whatever happened to Esau? May we be reminded that God keeps his promises. May we be reminded that we are separate and holy, set apart from sin and set apart unto God. May we be reminded to have compassion on a lost and dying world who is wholly focused on the pleasures of the here and now. And friends, may we take up our cross every day, willing to be mistreated with the people of God, and walk in humble obedience to all that God has commanded us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful chapter where you recorded the events of the nation of Edom. And God, we look at this and we see that we are a set apart people just as Israel was a set apart people. We look at this and we see that you keep your covenant promises as you kept your covenant promises to make nations and kings, and to give Israel a land as Edom stepped outside of it. And God, we see in this passage, lovers of the world versus lovers of you. May we love you more than anything. May we be willing to give up everything to follow you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.